Let me invite you to find the prophet Isaiah, his book, chapter 62, in verses 1 through 5. And then when you found Isaiah 62, if you'll hold a finger there, and then turn to the New Testament and find Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll read verses 26 and 27 in just a moment. We've reached the end of our sermon series on the church, the people of God, and we've taken many occasions to look at the attributes of the church. And again, I won't rehearse all those, but a number of glorious attributes are revealed in Scripture, telling us who we are and what we are and what we're like. And we come today to the final description of the church that we will cover, and we're going to begin in the Old Testament with Isaiah 62. And I'll read this rather lengthy text, and then I'll read from Ephesians 5. And I think you know, by the time I have read it, you'll know exactly what this attribute of the church really is. Let's read first the Old Testament, Isaiah 62, beginning in verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And now we hear the words of the Apostle Paul from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. And of course, he's talking about Jesus here, and he says this, that he, that is Christ, might sanctify her, that is his church, his bride, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, in those two readings, you clearly heard the theme of beauty, of splendor, of majestic glory. And so we come to our final message, and the attribute we covered this morning is the attribute of beauty. The people of God, the people that he has saved by Christ, the people that now constitute his church, are a beautiful people. You've heard that before, the beautiful people. Who are the beautiful people everybody's talking about? That's a phrase we hear all the time, the beautiful people. And when you hear it, you're like me, you probably conclude that you don't belong in that category. Who are the beautiful people? Who are they? Well, they're certainly not me. Why is that an important question? Why are we obsessed with beauty, and particularly outward physical beauty? Why is that such a big deal to us? Well, to put it in perspective, if you're wondering about, you know, economically, how big a deal it is. Did you know that the beauty industry today is a $500 billion industry? That's how much it's worth. There are projections that by the end of 2023, the beauty industry will be worth over $800 billion. That's an amazing amount of money. And then you think about other things we do to beautify ourselves. Think about just the annual amount of money we spend on surgical and non-surgical cosmetic procedures. $15 billion a year is spent on that. No, the question is, why do we do that? That's a question that really can't be satisfactorily addressed and answered by the cosmetic industry. I think that's a religious, a theological question. Why is beauty, outward beauty, such a big deal to us? And what is beauty anyway? How do you define what beauty is? Is beauty just the way we appear on the outside? Are we just bodies that need decorating? Is that what beauty is. What is beauty? Where did it come from? Why is beauty a big deal to us? Well, I said that's a spiritual or a theological question, and I think I can prove that to you this morning. Go back with me where we often go, to the Garden of Eden. And I would submit to you that you have in the Garden of Eden first a beautiful place. In fact, it was so beautiful that Almighty God would say, it is good. That word good, it is good. It is pleasing to God. It fits His purposes. It's according to His design. It's functioning in the way He wanted. The Garden of Eden, can you even imagine the beauty? And everything God makes, the stars and the planets and the animals and the plants and the insects and everything about the creation itself, God says it is good, it is glorious, it is beautiful, it's the way I want it to be. And then you think about the creation of man. He makes Adam and Eve. And He doesn't say this is good. He says this is very good. There's a man made in My image. There's a woman taken from His side, made in My image. And that is very good. And I would offer to you the suggestion that word good is where beauty is found. Good, in the eyes of God, is beautiful. Good brings Him glory. Good is majestic. Good is splendid. Good is magnificent. Whatever God says is good is well, good. And beautiful. And so we were created to live in a beautiful place, and we ourselves in both body and soul were created to be beautiful. We often speak of the doctrine of original sin. Well, I want to talk to you this morning about the doctrine of original beauty. Before there was original sin, there was original beauty. Imagine the beauty of Adam and Eve, their physical appearance, perfect as God designed, not stained by sin, not feeling the gravitational tug, not only of the weight of their body, but the weight of sin that has impacted our physical features. They had none of that. They were beautiful in every way. Everything functioning properly. A beautiful marriage was created by God. Everything was lovely. And that is beyond imagination, that we were beautiful physically and spiritually. Everything God makes is good, very good. And so whatever beauty is, it's what God says is good. It's what brings Him glory. It's what manifests His purpose. It's what shines a light upon His creative power and intellect. It's something that God delights in. That's what beauty is. But after there was original beauty, there was original sin. And you might think of it in these terms, that when Adam and Eve turned against the Lord, when they sought goodness apart from His kingship, they became ugly. That was the day ugly was born. They first became ugly on the inside. Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, and their souls became not a thing of beauty, but now a place where evil dwells, a very dark, foreboding, ugly thing. And then over time, slowly, their bodies began to decay, no longer good in that original sense. Now they show the strain of sin. They show the weight of man's depravity, and even creation itself begins to downgrade. It begins to decline, feeling the weight of man's sin. And now this beautiful garden is no longer as beautiful as it was. The beautiful creation is no longer as beautiful as it was. It too has been stained by human sin, and we've been trying to fix ourselves since that day. That's why we obsess over beauty. Adam and Eve knew they were naked, and so they hid from the Lord, and they did the best to cover themselves up. Now, the covering that they wanted to apply to their bodies was a covering that testified to the nakedness of their souls. They knew they were no longer good. They were ugly. And so they tried to cover themselves up with leaves to no avail. We've been applying makeup ever since the Garden of Eden. Now, I want to put you at ease, particularly our ladies. This is not a sermon against makeup, okay? And nowadays, even men, us men, buy as many beauty projects, products as women do. And so we have to be careful. We're not saying that that's an evil thing, but I want to get to the root of it. Why our obsession with changing the way we look? Why? And I want to say to you, it's because we're made in the image of God. We were made in original beauty, and there's something within us that wants to get back to that. And the entire industry of making ourselves beauty is fueled by this desire to go back to the good without first going to the cross of Christ. To be good, to be beautiful without God. And thus you have the search for the fountain of youth, the perpetual search. Thus you have everything in the world we can do to reverse the effects of aging, to reverse the curse, if we could. We're trying to navigate around the wages of sin, which is always death. Even to the point, and I say this with some degree of humor, but it's really sad, even to the point of trying to freeze ourselves when we die, so that some generation following will thaw us out, bring us back to life, and we can live forever. We will go to all lengths to preserve life and to stay young and beautiful, to avoid the wages of sin, which are ugly, which are death. Now, that's why we do what we do. Again, not that it's wrong to put your war paint on, ladies. Our dress, the scripture commands us to glorify God in these bodies now that are stained with sin. And there's absolutely an argument to be made for a little beautification work in all of us. But why is that necessary? Why does that become the idol of the age? Well, you know now, it's because we're made in God's image, and we've fallen from our original beauty, and you can never find it again except in the Word of God, first sounded by this prophet Isaiah. Look, if you will, to Isaiah 62. Again, we have a promise here. A word given to Israel when Israel was very ugly. Israel as a nation had sinned against the Lord. They've been sinning for generations. The time of Isaiah, 740 BC, Judah, the southern kingdom, had rebelled against the Lord. They had not made their way right with God. They had forsaken his word despite the prophets. And God sent Isaiah, and he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring judgment on my unruly people, and I'm going to send you away into captivity. Now, that captivity would not happen for another 150 years. And so 150 years before God brought his hand of judgment on Judah, he sent Isaiah, and he said, I've got a message for you. I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to send you into exile because you've not come to me. You've not repented. You've not allowed me to make you into my holy, beautiful people. And so I'm going to send you away into exile. But that will not be the final word. I will bring you out one day. And so this is a promise. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 62 that for Zion's sake, the prophet says, I can't keep silent. He's bursting with this message. And what is the message? Well, if you think about what preceded chapter 62, you'll find these words in chapter 61, verse 1. Here is the promise. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord anointed me to bring good news to the poor, those who would be exiled. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, those Israelites in Babylon, in captivity, brokenhearted. He sent me to proclaim liberty to those captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. And so God has a message for the people he's going to send into exile. And it is, one day I'm going to come get you. I'm going to save you. And what's he going to do when he saves them? This is where it gets pretty amazing. He is going to beautify them. That's the language here of salvation. One day God will raise up another king to take over the Babylonian kingdom, And this king will act favorably toward Israel, letting Judah go back. Israel will go back to Judah. They will rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, and become God's people again. But notice the language that describes their salvation. It's the language of beautification. Look at this. In verse 1, Isaiah says that their righteousness will one day shine with a brightness that's like a burning torch. So here these people are in Babylon because they weren't righteous. But something happens to them in their captivity. God changes their heart and they repent and they turn back to Him. And that light of righteousness that once went out is now burning. And notice it's burning with a brightness like a torch. And of course, Isaiah had no idea what a welder's torch was. But I think of that. That little flicker that went out, that little flame of godliness that was extinguished by their rebellion is now turned into a flaming welder's torch. A brightness that you can't even look at. Wow, what a transformation. What a beautiful thing. Look in verse 2. The nations shall see your righteousness. The nations around Israel, the watching world, the kings, the hostile kings that have hated and opposed them, they will see the glory of God's people. Isn't that amazing? They will see the glory of God's people. What they will see is God's character dawning on Israel. The holiness of God will be reflected in His people. Now, they went into captivity because they weren't holy. And somehow, by God's grace, by His mercy, by His power, they've turned back to Him. And now they are a holy people who are burning like bright torches, the very glory of God, so that all the kings and the nations would look at them and be in awe of who they are, how beautiful they are. That's an amazing thing, turning those ugly people into something beautiful. They see in them the glory of God. Look at the new name or new names they get, verses 2 through 4. God will speak from His own mouth. He will give them a new name. Now, you know that a new name in the Bible means a new character. A new character. The Lord is so fond of changing names, and He does that throughout the Scriptures. And He changes the names of His own people. He gives them a new name. Now, to understand the glory of the new name, you have to understand their old names. And Isaiah gives us their old names. In verse 4, God called them forsaken. They were forsaken. I've had enough of you. You've rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and resisted grace and resisted my word, and you are forsaken. You're going to be taken up from Judah and placed into exile. You are forsaken and you are desolate, verse 4. Because you have starved to death by neglect. You have not listened to my word. You've not listened to the prophets. And you're dying on the vine where there is no word from God. The people perish and they are desolate of soul. So that was their old names, forsaken, desolate. But look at the new names. Verse 4. This is the name Hephzibah. You know, somewhere between here and Birmingham, there is the Hephzibah Baptist Church. I always wondered what that name meant. And that name means, my delight is in her. That's the name Hephzibah. And so they go from forsaken to being my delight. Wow, what a change. I'm ashamed of them to I delight in them. Wow. And then married, you've heard of Beulah, right? You remember Squire Parsons, the song Beulah Land. Well, Beulah means married. Married. Because they were, as it were, divorced from God, estranged from God in their rebellion, and now thrown to the world at the mercy of sin and hostile powers, but now they're married, Beulah. They're no longer estranged from God. That's the closest connection possible. They were once exiled. Now they were like married to God by saving grace. And so their name has been changed because they have a new character. And notice in verse 3, they are now a crown of beauty. There it is, in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem. Now that's describing you and me. The Old Testament prophet is describing the church here by grace, because God is a loving God. He loves you because God will not give up on his people, because God is determined to make us beautiful. We are a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem. That is, we have a dignity that far exceeds any earthly kingdom or king. We have a status as the redeemed people of God. Our beauty is the sign of our royalty. We are a beautiful people. Israel became a beautiful people in the restoration, and Israel became unlike anything the world had ever seen, a nation brought back from the dead. But none of that pales in comparison to what Christ does when he comes. You can see again in verse 4 that now they know the Lord delights in them like the bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Now, men, you can appreciate that, can't you? You can appreciate the fact, if you're married, that there was the day that you proposed to your bride-to-be and she said yes. And then you fast forward to the day that you saw her, and in my day, you didn't see her on your wedding day until she came in the back doors of the church. And when you turned and saw her, your heart leapt with joy and you rejoiced over her. You were the bridegroom who was full of joy, excitement, and just bursting forth with love. And the Lord says, now, because my grace has changed you, I delight in you like a bridegroom looking at his bride. Wow. A beautiful bride. So look how far Israel came. They went from death to life. They went from ugliness to beauty. They went from being forsaken to God to our God delights over you. What a beautification project God has instituted. You see, beauty is the Lord's gift, and it comes his way. And he defines what it truly is. And it's as if the Lord was taking Israel back to the Garden of Eden, where everything was good again and beautiful. Well, then we come to the New Testament. And you can see we've made the connection between Isaiah 62 and Ephesians 5. And the context and the subject matter makes this connection very legitimate. We come to Ephesians 5, and we think about Paul's great treatise on marriage here. The greatest things ever said about marriage. If you want to know what a wedding is, what a marriage is, what God's plan and purposes are, what the roles are and the duties, here it is. Here it is. But I want to find something else here this morning. I want to first remind you of something that Jesus did. We have it recorded in Luke 4. Of course, our Lord was from Nazareth. That was his original hometown, and Luke tells us that one day Jesus, after he had inaugurated his ministry very early on in that ministry, he went back to Nazareth, his hometown, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And there he took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he read the words of Isaiah 61:1. And he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Everything that Isaiah prophesied from chapter 61, verse 1, on to chapter 62, verse 5, Jesus says, this day, everything Isaiah foresaw, originally applying to the captive Israelites, is brought to its fulfillment in me. The real Babylonian captivity is the captivity that you know, that I know in my sin. And the real heartache is that we're lost and we're hopeless and we can't fix ourselves. We're not good. We can't make ourselves good or beautiful. And so Jesus says, I've come and I'm doing in the big scale what God did on the small scale to Israel. I am going to make you beautiful. I'm going to bring you to the place where you can look in the mirror and say, I am made in the image of God, and I am shining with His righteousness, shining with His glory, and He delights in me, and He's joyous over me like a bridegroom is the bride, and I'm going to do it by dying and rising again. That's what happened in Luke 4. And so with all of this in his mind, the Apostle Paul then naturally describes a marriage in terms of, or rather describes our relationship to Christ in terms of a marriage, because Isaiah did. And so we read that Jesus comes to sanctify his church, that is, to make her holy, to cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, so that, verse 27, he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, do you see the connection? This is the fulfillment of Isaiah's words. What did Jesus do? Well, in verse 25, he gives himself up for the church. He takes on our ugliness. Do you remember those cryptic words in the Old Testament describing Jesus as being so disfigured in his crucifixion that men turned their eyes away from him, becoming so heinous, so ugly, that not even the Romans who had administered that beating would look at him? And then you remember the hours of hanging on the cross and that climactic moment when he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken. And you've heard that before. He took our name, forsaken. He took on our ugliness of soul and body even. And he was so maltreated and disfigured and ultimately crucified. He gave himself up for us. And then verse 26, he sanctified us. He took us in our ugly state, in our putrid state, our leprous state, and he washed us and cleansed us and he made us beautiful, so that one day he will present the church to himself, and he will do it in public before all nations and all kings. He will say, look at my people, come to me my people, and the world will watch us run to Jesus, and he will say, these are my beautiful people. These are the beautiful people of the world. All people who've claimed to be beautiful, that category of beautiful people who celebrate their wealth and their beauty and their fame, are going to look on the church and say, oh, so you're really the beautiful people. Yeah, that's going to happen. Jesus will take us from this earth and bring us to his soul, his arms, and he will say, you are my beautiful people. Now, every beautiful woman, and the church here is cast in feminine terms, every beautiful woman has a debut, don't they? If a woman is beautiful, if you believe she's the most beautiful, then you want to show her off. And that is what our Lord is saying. He's going to show off his beautiful people one day. And let me tell you, there are two stages of this debut. Two stages. The first is when you trusted Christ as your Savior, when you were converted. You know what he did? He took you as an ugly person. And you know what I mean when I say that, is a person wrecked by sin, wrecked by shame and guilt, and showing it even on our bodies, showing it in our hearts as we even speak, showing it in the way we live. We are dead in transgressions and sins. And Jesus takes us and he changes us. We are converted and we begin to be beautiful. We repent. We turn away from what we were and we turn to Him. And now we're not going the same direction. Everything about us changes. And then having been born again, having been justified and adopted, He begins to make us holy in this life. So every day that we live for Him as a church is our debut. The Lord is parading us out before the world to show how glorious the gospel beautification project is. We are the lovely bride of Christ that He is taking around and showing off. And so He takes us in a few minutes from this building and we go back to our neighborhoods and He will show us off there. He will show the world the beauty that only grace can produce. And over again, He will take us to work and to school and into relationships, marriages, and other places where we intersect with people, where we mesh with the world, and He will debut us. He will say, "These are my people, and I am making them beautiful. They were once forsaken, but now I delight in them. They were once desolate, but now they are alive in grace." And He will show us off day by day, debuting us over and over and over again until He comes to get us. That's our mission, is to let Jesus show us off. But then there's another part of that debut, and that's when it ends, that final ballroom dance, when Jesus comes. And it's as if the groom and the bride have their very first dance as a married couple, and all the world is watching. And we, as the bride of Christ, will shine with the laser beam, welder's torch glory of His righteousness. He will clothe us in all of His perfection, hiding our sins, washing them away, obliterating them in the light of His glory. And the world, the unbelieving world, will look at us and they will see Christ. They will see beauty and perfection, glory. They will see what the three disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. They will see the glory of God on us. And Jesus will say, "Those are my people. See what I did to them? You see how I made them beautiful?" Oh, the only people at the end of the day who are going to be beautiful are those who've met the Lord Jesus, the King of beauty. Folks, we, the church, are the most beautiful people in the world, both inside and outside. Because what's on the inside changes the way we live on the outside. There's something about the way we look, the expression on our faces. There's something about the fact that we don't carry the weight of the world on us. And we rest in Christ. There's something physically different about us even. We're not beset with all of the anxiety and all of the maladies that rebellion against God produces. Not that we're perfect, not that we don't have our afflictions, but we don't bear the weight of guilt anymore, that crushing weight that you can see in the eyes of people you encounter. We're lighter people. We're people who've given our burden to Jesus, who He carries our burden. His load is light. We are beautiful people, becoming more beautiful every day. And one day, like torches, we'll shine for all eternity with the beauty of Christ. Let me tell you, when you feel forsaken, when you feel that your hopes have been dashed, when you feel that your name may be desolate, remember that you're the bride of Jesus. You are the beautiful bride of Christ. Don't you let the world tell you you're ugly. Don't let the world tell you you don't belong with the beautiful people. You are the beautiful people. That's what grace has made us into. And so, take the advice of some guy named Calvin, who a long time ago said, "Let us therefore, in the light of the beauty that we have now in part and will have in full, let us be aroused by this goodness to desire the leading of a holy life, that His image, His beautiful image, may more and more right now be formed in us. Let's be the beautiful people we are. Oh, what a lovely bride we're turning into. What a great Savior we have. Praise His name. Would you join me as we prepare to come to the table and just still your heart just for a moment? I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and we want to ask the Lord to bless His people with His presence, His strength. We want to be nourished with His nourishment and be unified as the body of Christ. Let's just pray for a second. Father, we thank You for Your word, that we've read a wonderful promise, that You've turned us into beautiful people. And we know we're not there yet. We know that we have a lot of work to be done, that we are being sanctified, and none of us would claim to be anywhere near we should be, but yet we know that You began a good work in us, and even this moment, You are bringing it to completion in Christ Jesus. And we pray that having realized who we are, that we'll live like that, that we'll do what beautiful people do, that we'll do what people filled with love do, what people who are immersed in grace do, what humble people do, who've been given a beauty that they didn't create, who've been declared to be the children of God when there was nothing we did to earn that beautiful distinction. Thank You, Father. Let us live with humility and zeal and obedience and love. And Father, let us cooperate with the beautification project that's still at work in us now, that as You tenderly move us closer to holiness, that we will receive Your correction, that we'll receive the conviction of the Spirit, that we'll be a people of repentance, always turning from sin and embracing Christ more and more as our Lord and Savior. And then, Father, we pray that You will lift our spirits. Lord, Your people have always been told that they amount to nothing. We've been told that we are the cause of all evil in the world. We are told that we are the dregs of society, that there's no place for us. We've been told that we're misguided, that we lack intelligence, that we're just on a fool's errand. And yet, You have called us Your chosen people, Your beautiful bride. Would You encourage us to believe us, for us to believe what You say about us, not what the world says, that we'll turn to You in our moments of despair and realize that You rejoice over us, You delight in us, that you delight in us gathered here this morning, that in heaven the angels are witnessing the delight of Almighty God as He contemplates us. Thank You for that. Lord, let us believe that that's true, and then live with great joy in that hope. Father, we thank You for this bread, and we thank You for the cup, and we lay them in Your hands and pray that we might know the love of Christ in a greater way, and that we might give more of ourselves to Him. And Father, if You should permit us to come back next week in Your providence, that we'll come back again, and You'll make us beautiful again, and send us into the world to show us off, to show off the transforming power of Your mercy. Let us be used for that, for Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.